Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to bring God's word to you. It's a joy for all of us to gather. What a privilege it is. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. We have Bibles in the back of the sanctuary. If you don't have one, you want to pick one up. That's our free gift to you. We'd love for you to take advantage of that. Otherwise, you can follow on the screen. Genesis chapter 28, will be in chapters 28 through 31. The Christian life is an interesting life, isn't it? It's a life unlike anything else you could live. One of the things that makes it so interesting is that it's a life that's lived by faith. It's a life that's lived in faith, by faith. And what we mean by faith is we're looking at things we can't see. We're believing in things that we can't see. That's what it means to walk and to live by faith, things that we can't touch, things that aren't always so tangible. And one of the things we're meant to believe always and have faith in always as believers is our God, to believe he's here, to believe he is with us. But if you're like me and you're like most humans and most believers, like all believers, there comes points in our lives where we tend to doubt God's presence, don't we? We doubt that he's with us. We doubt that he's for us. We doubt that he is able to do what he has said that he's going to do. And there's three reasons, kind of like big buckets, three big ideas of reasons why I believe that we tend to doubt God's presence in our lives. The first is that we doubt God because of our sin. The second, we doubt God because of our suffering. And thirdly, we doubt God because of our status. Maybe we have a low status and we believe that he is not with us. If I was just to kind of unpack that a little bit, maybe in my sin, if I've just committed adultery or you've committed some great sin or there's some consistent sin in your life, what ends up happening is you end up believing, well, God can't love me. Maybe he loved me when I was X person, but now I'm Y person and this sin's not taking care of my life. So God, there's no way God could still love me. So we doubt his presence in our lives. Maybe we're going through a suffering, a difficult trial. And because of that, we think, well, surely God doesn't love me, not if I'm going through this, and so we doubt his presence. Or maybe we just experience a lot of rejection in our lives. We're kind of the lowly, the humble. Nobody really likes us. We get passed over in this life, and so surely God passes over us and rejects us just like we experience that in life. And what is so tragic when we give in to these temptations is when we doubt God is we walk away from God. We doubt his presence, and the next thing we do is we walk away from him. And then we end up making a train wreck out of our lives because we've walked away from the Lord. We've not believed him, what his word says. And it turns out, as we'll see today, that these doubts are unbiblical. It's unbiblical. And my goal this morning is for us to see and embrace a God that is with us. A God that is aware of our sin, a God that is aware of our suffering, a God that is aware of our lowly status. But I want us all to gaze in the scriptures this morning and see this God who is ever present and full of grace. And it's our response this morning to embrace this God and to worship this God, a God who is in fact pursuing us in our sinful suffering and lowly condition. Let's pray this morning as we dive into his word. Father, we thank you, God, that you are a God that pursues us. And it's our desire this morning that you would break through the hardness of our heart, break through the thickness of our doubts this morning. Comfort us, God, with this good news that you are a God that is here, a God that is with us. And no matter what our eyes may see and what our hands can touch, if those things aren't you, God, we can believe in faith that you are here, God. We pray, God, that you would calm us this morning. Calm our anxious, worried hearts. And renew our faith. Comfort us with your word that you are, in fact, here, loving us. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first person that we'll see, and we'll see all of us in each of these three, is that God is with the sinner. God is with the sinner. When we pick up our story here in Genesis chapter 28, We're picking up the story with Jacob. The big idea is he's leaving town. He's going out into Mesopotamia for 20 years to see Laban. He's coming back. And what's happening? He's been sent out by his mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah, to find a wife from Laban. Laban is Rebekah's husband. Rebekah's brother, sorry. And so they send him out with this blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he gets the blessing from Isaac, and he's sent out to go find a wife. It's not good to get a wife from these foreign women. You need to go back and get one from our tribe. So that's what's going on. He heads out on this journey, which was about a 1,000-mile journey or so, and he's gone. He's got this blessing from his dad, Isaac. But if you were with us last week, and to catch you up to speed, there's more to this story that's going on. Jacob is not just being sent out in good terms. You know, his discharge, his departure for Jacob is not clean by any stretch of the imagination. What's another reason why he's leaving? Well, Jacob is a conniver. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He's a cheat. He's a manipulator. He's characterized by selfish desires and this general lack of trust in God. Jacob's a sinner. He has just torn apart his family. He hasn't trusted God and what God told him about the blessing. He's stolen his brother's life. He took his blessing. He stole his birthright, his inheritance. And because of that, Esau's rised up and he's determined to kill. He's determined to kill Jacob. So Rebekah hears about this and says, Jacob, you gotta skip town, brother. Your brother is after you. So you need to get out of here. So Isaac and Rebekah send him off. Yes, to find a wife, but to save his life as well. And so you can imagine this Jacob character. He's heading out. He's just left home. He's left everything he knows to go find a wife. He's going into a foreign land. He doesn't know where he's going, really. He's just out to try to find this guy, Laban, and hopefully get a wife from his family. And on the way, you can imagine that Jacob has a lot of time to think, what's just happened? And he's probably filled with a great amount of guilt. I'm on the road. It's dark. It's lonely. I'm by myself. And I've torn the family apart. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I didn't trust God. I took things into my own hands. And look where it's gotten me. The family's all messed up because of me. And what's interesting is you look at Jacob here, there's no sign that he's trying to interact with God. You would have thought, okay, Jacob, you've come to your end. You realize that you stole the blessing, but you got it, and surely he's not feeling too great about it, right? Because he got it through being a conniver and manipulator. But there's no sign that there's any repentance in his life. He's not coming to God saying sorry, none of that. He's just still on his own. It was kind of clear that he was just after the blessing for his own selfish gain. This is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin. A picture of the sin of Jacob's life that's caught up with him, and now he's in the consequence of his sin. And it's into this sinful mess that God is now showing up. Jacob falls asleep. He's exhausted. He finds a rock, puts his head on a rock. What a wonderful pillow. I'd have grabbed some grass or something, but anyways. Genesis 28, 12 through 17. Listen to what God says. He says, and Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, so he's not yet out of Canaan, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you, Jacob, until I have done with you what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So God shows up into this sinful man's life, into the sinful mess that he's made of himself. He shows up and he appears in this dream. And what's fascinating is there's no rebuking here. There's no, Jacob, what were you thinking? Do you not know that I told you would have the blessing? There's no, how could you not trust me? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? There's only blessing. There's only grace to Jacob. God shows up and it is solely blessing. It is solely grace. God confirms his presence and his purpose to Jacob in this dream. In this ladder, there's this ladder that's representing this activity of God. And what this is, it's almost like a portal between heaven and earth. It's this contact point between heaven and earth, like a highway that God's activity to the earth is coming through this place where Jacob is. God is saying, Jacob, it's going to be through you that I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. God, you know, Jacob might have had, it was wonderful to get the promise from his father, Isaac, but now he's getting the promise from God himself. And he says, how awesome is this place? He calls it Bethel, this house of God terminology. Again, it's this idea that it's where God is manifesting himself in the earth, where heaven is meeting earth. And God is saying, Jacob, I'm going to do it right where you are. I'm going to do it in you, through you. But listen, not to Jacob the righteous. It's to Jacob the sinner. God uses sinners. Throughout Scripture, we see this clearly in Jacob's life, and we're going to see as the story unfolds. We'll touch on this more in a bit. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit in these chapters, but Jacob ends up having multiple wives. He's got all these children. They're all born out of this crazy, you can't make this stuff up type of sinful drama. It's awful. And yet these become the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Right here in the beginning, this is God coming into fruition, the promise that he made to Abram and Sarah. This great, incredible promise that Abram, I'm gonna give you this huge family, and it's this family that's gonna bless the nations. Right here, this family is coming into existence, and it's all born out of sin. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's almost like a name for the God of Israel. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right there, you're seeing it's the God of a sinner and a sinner and a sinner. So if we see anything here, we're seeing that God is doing something powerful as he's calling sinners, as he's working through sinners. We had this a friend of a friend die this past week, and the obituary, we just happened to notice, the obituary said nothing of the person who died. He was a young person. And as we were just talking, my wife and I was like, well, why do they do that? You know, we're not sure why they died. And oftentimes the reason is because there's some sort of maybe a sin or some sort of immoral behavior that's trying to be covered up. And so you paint the person in the best, most positive light possible. It's also why it's super awkward when you go to funerals of people that are just ungodly. And it's like the preacher's just making stuff up there to try to paint this person in the best light possible to cover up any sin. But what we see here with the God of the Bible is God's not doing any covering up. He's not trying to paint this perfect picture of all these wonderful people throughout history. Instead, he's putting everything on display. Here's my chosen people throughout time. They're all full of sin. He's not covering anything up. And it's interesting, if you would have imagined these Israelites, when Moses would have read this law, and they would have, all the Israelites and all these tribes, which families to them and lineage to them would have meant 1,000 times more than it means to us. It's everything to them. And so when they say who I am, you know, they identify themselves with the tribe. I'm the tribe of this person. All of us were born into this chaotic situation filled with sin. That's their story. Is out of sin. And yet this is the exact story, the exact people where God comes in and he pronounces blessing and grace right in the thick of their sin. What we see is God is not afraid of sin. He's not afraid of sin. He's not afraid of their sin, and he's not afraid of your sin. See, the temptation is to think that God is. That God can't love us in our sin, that we've messed up too badly, we've gone too far, we've had to apologize and come back for forgiveness one too many times. That's not the case with this God. Why? Because he wants his grace on display. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's God's economy with us and with our sin. He's not afraid of it. He doesn't approve of it. He's not afraid of it. It's in our sin that he's getting all this glory as he shines out the glory of his grace. So this morning, are you running from God in your sin? Has your sin got you down? Are you tempting to doubt God's love for you? I don't know what you may be wrestling with this morning. But what I do know, based on the authority of Scripture, is that God loves you. God has not left you. Maybe things are dark because of your sin. God is still here. He's still offering and holding out forgiveness. Maybe you're dealing with covetousness. You're just desiring what you don't have. You're filled with it. Your life is characterized by it. It's the constant theme of your heart. You're always looking over the fence. What do other people have? I want that. I want that. I want that. I want more money. Think about what I could do with all this money. I need more kids. I need more stuff. I need an updated wardrobe. Or maybe it's laziness. Maybe you're just apathetic in all things spiritual. You come here on Sunday morning and you put on a great front. You look like a great Christian, but throughout the week, you could give a rip about God. There's no real pursuit of discipleship for yourself. There's no real pursuit of you discipling others. There's no missional impulse in your life. You're characterized by a sloth. You'd rather waste your time on the internet and social media than engage with people for the glory of God. We need to repent from that, absolutely. But before there's repentance, you need to understand that God loves you right in the middle of that. Right in the middle of that. You're full of sin. You're full of selfish pursuits like Jacob. All of us want our own glory, and we go about our own ends to achieve them. But before we repent, we need to understand, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we got cleaned up. If you repent before you understand that, you're just trading one idol for another. You're just trying to work your way into God. You don't understand that he's paid for you. You're not trusting in his blood, what he's done for you. Christ died for us right in our sin. That's the good news that we have. Sin tempts us to believe that God no longer loves us. But that is not true based on the Bible. He stands this morning with forgiveness and acceptance ready if we would just believe him. Secondly, we see that God is with the sufferer. Back to our story. I mean, Jacob is pumped up. Like I mentioned, he got the blessing from his dad, but now he's got the blessing from God himself. God has showed up to him. He's had this crazy dream. Jacob is jacked on the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's ready to just take on the world. Whatever it is, God, I'll do it. You just showed up to me. Give me a mission. I'm going to accomplish it. He heads out. He finds this woman, Rachel. He asks her dad, Laban, can I marry her? Laban agrees, but he says, here's the deal. You need to serve me for 7 years, and then you can have my wife, have my daughter. To Jacob, of course, this is no big deal. No big deal. God just showed up to me. I'll do whatever it is. She's super attractive, Jacob would say. And then it says in chapter 29, verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And all the girls in the congregation go, oh, so sweet. What a man. Wow. What a man. So after that, Jacob says, all right, Laban, it's time to get this party started. And party they do, they get out all the drinks, they get all the food. It's a feast. They got the photo booth. They got the chalkboard wall. They got the cool lanterns. If it was on Pinterest, it was at this party. They were doing it. The music is blasting, and then it comes time for this consummation period where we all know what happens at consummation and how they would do the custom in that day is the father of the bride would hold on to the bride, and Jacob or whoever the male would be would go off, get in the tent, lay down in the bed, get ready. And then the father-in-law would bring the wife, open up the tent, let her in there, and they would do their thing, and it would be awesome. And so, I mean, it doesn't get any better than this for Jacob. I mean, this has been a party of parties. He's finally got the girl of his dreams. This is awesome. He's just had this party of consummation, and it's wonderful. Couldn't get any better, could it? Well, until he wakes up the next morning and looks next to himself and realizes, that's not Rachel. That's Leah, her older sister, who I don't like and I don't find attractive. And yet, by law, he's just married her. The deceiver has been deceived. The trickster has been tricked. The schemer has been schemed. Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. And ironically, you get this crazy turn of events where Jacob's deception, when he lied to his dad, he was substituting himself, the younger, for the older. And now, fast forward for Jacob, it's his father-in-law substituting the older for the younger. Jacob has had the thing turned right on his head. And Laban's excuse is that the older always goes first in their custom. And so Jacob Jacob's still desiring Rachel, still wants Rachel. Laban says, fine, you can have her, but this record's on repeat. You're going to serve me for another 7 years. Jacob agrees. There's no fight. He agrees in silence. The party for Jacob is over. Jacob's now with two wives. He loves Rachel more than Leah. He's caught in this crazy, wicked love triangle. You never want to be in a love triangle, ever, but this one is particularly not so favorable for Jacob. And he's essentially a slave to his father-in-law as a shepherd. And we kind of have this idea, this romantic notion of shepherds. You know, we have our two-and-a-half-year-old and one-year-old. They have little, we call them babas, you know, little blankets with heads, a little sheep head on it. And, you know, they're sweet. You cuddle them and you tuck them in at night, and it's real cute and lovey-dovey. But that was not the life of a shepherd. It's not just cutting the sheep all day. And we get a little commentary in chapter 31 of what this life actually was like for Jacob. It was tough, tough work. And as we're going forward, and this is actually when Jacob is now through his journey with Laban, he's actually on his way back. Laban has been on the hunt for him because Jacob actually ends up gaining a lot of his possessions. Laban chases him down. It's a serious manhunt. We're not sure what's going to happen. But then this is what happens. Chapter 31, 38 through 42. Jacob says this as Laban catches up to him. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. So what happened is Laban's on this serious manhunt, and then God wakes him up with a dream and says, you're not going to touch my boy. God breaks right into that and says, you go no farther with him. And so that's what's happening. And Jacob's in this terrible, rough season. It's kind of like an exile. This parallels very much this exile that the Israelites are going to be in Egypt. Like, Jacob's out of the promised land in this kind of slavery under Laban. And there's two ways we can look at this suffering that he has to undergo. The first is that truly Jacob is a victim to Laban's harsh rule and Laban's kind of deception over him. But God is with Jacob in this. Remember the promise that God clearly made with Jacob is, Jacob, I will be with you. Wherever you go, as you're heading out into this foreign land, I will be with you. I will accomplish everything I mean to do through you. That was the promise that's kind of guiding and being with Jacob throughout this whole sojourn. God is right there with Jacob. And you can imagine, put yourself in his shoes. I mean, you're 20 years in this thing. This is not just a quick trip into Mesopotamia to grab a wife and then get back. This is a long journey that's gotten a lot more trouble than he probably imagined was happening. And it's probably dimmed this promise of God's presence with him. He probably doubts. Is God with me in this? I know he showed up to me in this vision, but look at these circumstances. It's been 2 decades, and I got nothing to show for it except a crazy family. He says, God saw my affliction in the labor of my hands. So God is vindicating Jacob. He's protecting Jacob, and he's going to bring a judgment on Laban. He brings judgment on all the wicked. But what we just want to zone in on is that God sees the sufferer here. God sees the sufferer. Whose hand is it that stops Laban from doing any more harm to Jacob? It's God's hand. So as we zoom out and we grab a spiritual truth here, in your life and in my life, we go through suffering, and there might be evil against you. There's evil and there's suffering in this life, and we see that Satan does have some power in this life, but he is a lion on a leash. God allowed Laban to put Jacob into slavery. We have to understand that after Drew's wonderful message last week about God's just absolute sovereignty. And we've been looking at sovereignty through Genesis. That God understands that he's over everything. And so he's over the fact that Jacob's under Laban, but he's only going to let Laban go so far. He's only going to let Jacob suffer so much. God will vindicate the righteous and bring judgment on the wicked. Maybe you're going through a tough time right now. Maybe there's evil against you. There's some sort of oppression against you. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a dishonest boss. Maybe it's the suffering of an illness or a disability that you're going through. And you might be tempted to think, where is God in this? Surely God's not blessing me here. Surely he's not seeing me and seeing what these people are doing to me. Maybe there's persecution in your life. You might be tempted to think, God doesn't love me. He would do something with these persecutors. But the text is presenting to us that God sees it all. He might not bring immediate relief, but he sees it all. And those people are on a leash. Evil is on a leash. It cannot destroy you. So we should find great comfort in that. The second way to look at this passage, see the God accomplishing purposes in Jacob during this time. What purposes? As the purposes of any good father disciplines his son, disciplines their children. So there's this disciplining aspect going on for Jacob that God has to conform Jacob into a man that's Christ-like, into a man that is characterized by godliness. And it's through this difficulty that Jacob is being humbled. He's gotten a taste of his own medicine, that God is using it. This self-trusting Jacob is losing faith in himself. This powerful, conniving Jacob becomes powerless to get what he wants. Laban's not off the hook. He's still guilty, but God is using it to accomplish his purposes, to teach and to mold Jacob into the person he wants him to be. This is a divine mystery, but it's something we gotta latch ourselves onto. Listen to Romans 8:28. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. 8:28 is a very popular verse. We love quoting that. What's not so common is the context. In verse 29 says, the reason for it is that you're being produced into Christ's likeness. So that we see that our suffering, all things, right? Can everybody say all things? All things. That's everything. That's everything you can put a name to is all things. Your suffering is strategically accomplishing your sanctification. Your suffering is strategically accomplishing your sanctification, which is a big word that just means you're becoming like Christ. You're being prepared for joy. And so yes, this family member or this boss or this situation that you're in is the very thing. It may be the very thing that God has intended to bring about your greatest good and greatest joy. We need to shift our understanding and maybe we start giving thanks for suffering because it's doing in us and for us what we can't do ourselves. There's a great quote by Charles Spurgeon, a pastor in the 1800s. He says, it's the rod of affliction has been baptized in deep affection before it is laid on the believer's back. If you're a believer this morning, any suffering in your life has been baptized into deep affection. Your suffering is not a mistake. It's not an oversight. It's strategic. And here's the point I really want to land on is you can't look at your suffering and then doubt God's presence in your life. Not if you're a believer. Not if you're a believer. Because the temptation is to say, I'm suffering and therefore I'm not a legitimate child of the family. Your suffering is no symptom that you've been kicked out of the house. It is not a sign that you've been kicked out. Rather, your suffering may very well be the sign that you are God's child. Be afraid if life is super comfortable for you. Because we learn in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines us as children. Those that he loves, he disciplines. And once a believer, our suffering is never punishment. It's only loving discipline from our Heavenly Father. God is pleased with you in your circumstance. And he loves you. And we need to own that as believers. If you're not a believer, let your suffering cause you to run to God. Because it's a sign of things to come. It's not a sign of wonderful acceptance for the rest of eternity. It's a sign of judgment. Let your suffering run, make you run to God. Thirdly, we see that God is with the lowly. Back to our story, we enter into these birth wars between Rachel and Leah, these two wives that Jacob now has. One of the major themes we'll see here is that God is the main actor, and he chooses here to bless the lowly and to bless the despised. Chapter 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, This is the older, less attractive, non-favorite of Jacob. He opens her womb, but Rachel was barren. God looks down, he sees Leah as this reject, this unloved, unattractive lady, and he says, that's perfect. That's perfect for my purposes. I'm going to land my blessing on her. That's what he decides to do. Four sons are given to Leah. Notably, these last two are Levi and Judah. These are the forerunners of what's going to be the priestly and the kingly tribes of Israel. She's wonderfully blessed. And meanwhile, Rachel goes into some serious depression. She's full of envy and jealousy. She says to Jacob, 31, she says, give me children or I shall die. That's all she cares about. She wants children. Leah's trying to just get love from her husband. She says, give me children, I shall die. And Jacob responds, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Rachel's desperate. She's still not getting it. And knowing full well the story of Abraham and Sarah and then bringing in the slave woman to try to get an heir for Abram, she knows full well that story, but it's going to go on repeat. So she does the same thing. She says, all right, I can't get a child. So here, Jacob, here's my servant. Try to get a child from her. And they get two children from the slave. Rachel starts to get a little pep in her step. Leah says, oh, no, you don't. I'm going to fire back. So Leah gets her servant, comes in, produces two more babies. So now we're up to four wives, eight kids. Leah's winning 6-2. Rachel is sinking lower and lower, still not trusting God, but she has another game plan. Reuben, one of Leah's sons, is out in the field, and he collects mandrakes. Mandrakes were these, like, natural, all-natural, ancient fertility drug. And so her idea is, okay, I'm just going to get some of those. I'm kind of sick of this waiting on God game. Get me the mandrakes, and then I'll get a baby. But what's sinful and even wicked is here, to get it, she has to go through Leah. And then Leah's price for it is, okay, well, you got to let me sleep with Jacob. So she gets the mandrakes by selling the other wife of Jacob to go be with Jacob. I told you this thing would get messy. Well, Leah gets pregnant, not Rachel. So much for her human means of trying to accomplish another child, right? Chapter 30, 22 then says, then God remembered Rachel. Finally, praise God. God listens to her and opens her womb. She conceives and bears a son. God has taken away my reproach, she says, and she names him Joseph. Both of these ladies have their own sets of sin issues for sure. But regardless, God visits each of them in their lowly, despised conditions. He blesses them. Why? To show his power, to put his power on display. They're both marvelously blessed as the mothers of these 12 tribes. We see the same sort of theme continue as Jacob. He's got nothing. He's got this family, but he's got nothing. And so he goes to Laban and says, I need something. I need to go home, but I got nothing. And Laban tries to scheme him again, outwit him, give him nothing, and send him off without anything. But then Jacob comes back. He sets up some more conniving, tricks him with kind of how he's mating these animals, and he comes away with all these livestock. However, we do see Jacob's pulled through as a man that's learning the ways of God, because we see later in 31:9, Jacob say, thus God, right? Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father. He's talking to Rachel and Leah here and given them to me. It wasn't my scheming and my strength that got these livestock. It was God that did it. So Jacob, who has nothing, he ends up being blessed by God big time. He gets all of Laban's stuff, Leah and Rachel and the family, and they all head out. Everybody was blessed at some point being in a very lowly, despised state. And maybe you feel like this morning you're in a low state. Maybe you're a nobody and you feel like you just get passed over. You're not passed over by God. God sees the nobody. He delights in the nobody. He delights in those of low reputation and low status. He delights in that to display his power, to show his grace. As a matter of fact, we're all nobodies in here because all of us are Gentiles. We're all outcasts. None of us are the chosen ones. We're all the Leahs, not chosen, unloved. We're the outcast Gentiles, but yet God has come to us in Christ. And so the temptation in our status and how we see ourselves and how we are in relationship with other people, we can be tempted to think God has passed over us. But God has not passed over you, no matter how lowly you might feel. He is near and close to the brokenhearted. That is our great God. So I hope you see this morning in these chapters that God is near to us. He's with us. He's with the sinner. He's with the sufferer. He's with those that are in low position. We see this in the story of Jacob, but God's ultimate declaration to us that he is with us is in his son, Jesus Christ. It's in the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. How can we know that God is with us in our sin? Because God sent his son, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why God can deal with sin, because he first identified with sin, and we're no longer guilty if we believe in Jesus. That's why he can pass over our sin and still love us. How can we know that God is with us in our suffering? It's because God entered into suffering in the cross. Our temptation is to think that God is somewhere distant in our suffering. God doesn't understand what I'm going through. No, God knows full well what you're going through. He had nails in his hands and he nails in his feet, and his skin was ripped off of his back. A spear thrust in his side. Why? So he can identify with you. And there's nothing you can go through that he can't say, I've been there. I've been there. And in fact, he's the only innocent one to ever suffer. All of us are guilty. We can't ever say that we don't deserve the suffering that comes our way. But we see on display this graceful, all-powerful God hanging on a cross, paying for our sin and identifying with us in our suffering so that we don't have to suffer for eternity. Suffering us that we might be brought into peace forever. How can we know that God has come and is with us in our lowly condition? It's the same way in the cross. As Philippians would say, God considered his exalted place of nothing. He would humble himself, taking on the position of a servant to the point of death. Obedient to the point of death, he became nothing. He became a slave so you and I can become a child. He understands what it's like to be a servant and a nobody. So if we see that, let's see our God that is with us. Let's press on in grace. Let's press on in faith. Let's press on in joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it would find fertile soil in our hearts, God. That all the doubt that we may have that you are near to us, God, would be cast away right now. Your Holy Spirit, just wash it and cleanse our hearts and our minds, and let us once again understand the God of all grace and the God of all comfort is here. He's here, and he's declared it perfectly in his son, Jesus Christ. And God, may our response be one of worship, and may it be one of repentance. As we respond to you, God, in a life that's lived in obedience to you. In your name we pray. Amen.